We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and open our hearts and make them receptive to the treasures which you have for us this morning. We pray that you will reveal these things to us as only you can do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19, up into a mountain. And he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Barjonas, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And he went into a house. Recently, Mark has taken us into a cornfield, and the enemy was there. Then he took us into a synagogue, and the enemy was there. Then he took us to the seashore, and the enemy was there. And now he goes up into a mountain, and yes, the enemy is there. Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And he goeth up into a mountain. The original actually has the article, he goeth up into the mountain. And we're not sure exactly which mountain it was. The best guess probably would be that it was where he had preached the Sermon on the Mount. But that's just a guess. But he went up into the mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. This is extremely important, especially in view of the false teaching that's so prominent in our own day. It was the will of Jesus to call whom he would. They did not volunteer to come to him. But the ones Jesus had called to be apostles, the 12 of them, were already his disciples. And Luke has it this way in Luke chapter 6, verse 13. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. So the 12 were called, and they were sent out. Luke mentions something that Mark doesn't hear, and that is that before Jesus called and ordained the 12, he spent all night in prayer. So he called them, and they came unto him. This is so important, and it's so misunderstood in our generation. In John 15, verse 16, Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it you." The key words this morning are these: ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Jesus Christ is not on trial before us that we should make a decision about him. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit chose the elect before the foundation of the world, and the elect had absolutely nothing to do with it. This is so important. And also how it happens. You will not find a clearer passage on this than the Holy Spirit gives us in Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel, who would have guessed it? Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Notice how this all happens. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1. And he, God, said unto me, Ezekiel, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak to thee. So the picture here is that Ezekiel is laying flat on the ground. And God speaks to him and gives him a command, Stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. Verse 2 says this, And the Spirit, that should be a capital S, because it refers to the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to put it that way. And the Holy Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me. Truth, the Spirit works through the Word. The power is in the Word. God said to Ezekiel, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spoke unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. So the command was to Ezekiel, stand upon your feet, and what is not said is, I can't. I don't have the power to do it. But the Holy Spirit entered into him, and the Spirit set him upon his feet. All the honor and glory goes to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Man has nothing to do with it. And here's a little key to understanding things. Any teaching that makes man have any part in his salvation is false doctrine. And it sends those who believe it into hell. Allow me to repeat that. Any teaching that makes man have any part in his salvation is false doctrine. And it sends those who believe it into hell. So the Son of God called whom he would to go up into the mountain. Do a little word study here. Mountains are used in different ways in Scripture. I'm going to just give you a sampling, just scratching the surface, as it were. Sample number one, Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 6. Beautiful, beautiful book. We studied this not too long ago. Song of Solomon, also called Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 6. And the bridegroom is talking to the bride. And he says this, Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get thee to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. So the point here is that in this case, Jesus is up in the mountain. That's where he is. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 4. Has a little different take on things. Isaiah 40, very, very, very well-known chapter. Verse 4, Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. So in this case, a mountain can be an obstacle keeping us from coming to the Lord, and it's going to be knocked down. The mountains are used in different ways in Scripture. Micah chapter 1, verse 3, one of the minor prophets, not minor because they're less important, but because they're short. Micah 1, verse 3, For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down, and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. So here, Jesus breaks down the mountain. Revelation, final book of Scripture. Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 14, And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. That's not easy to do. Move mountains? Yeah. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bond man and every free man, covers the whole range, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Well, what was the most, or what is the most vicious animal on the face of the earth? Well, lions are, that's for sure. Behemoth, dinosaurs, they were. Leviathan was. But the wrath of these were nothing compared to the wrath of the Lamb of God. Who shall hide us from the face of the Lamb, from the wrath of the Lamb? The great day of his wrath is come. That's a judgment day. And who shall be able to stand? The wrath of the Lamb. Revelation again, chapter 8, verse 8. The second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. Here, a great mountain is cast into the sea. Who did that? Revelation 21, verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending from God out of heaven. So here, the mountain is descending from God out of heaven. The word mountain is used in different ways in Scripture. The context will tell you how to interpret it. There are different reasons for being on a mountain. David fled up to the mountain one time when Saul was after him to kill him. The elect sometimes go high into the mountain to be with Christ. The non-elect try to persecute God's people, and they elevate themselves and build idols on mountaintops. Mountain and mountains, a few more. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Isaiah again, so much in Isaiah. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. So you've got the mountain of God's house, and he's above all the other mountains. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. This is a kingdom the like of which the earth has never seen before. It's above everything, even above the high mountains. Micah again, Micah chapter 1, chapter 4, verse 1. Last time we were in chapter 1, now we're in chapter 4. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. There have been one kingdom on this earth after another. Some of them look very powerful. They all go down. But there's one kingdom that's going to last forever. That will be high, high, high above all the other mountains. And that's a kingdom of Jesus Christ. False prophets use mountains. Jeremiah 50, verse 6. Jeremiah 50, verse 6. My people have been lost sheep. How'd that happen? Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. False shepherds. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. So, as we've mentioned before, false prophets are a judgment of God against the apostate church. So Jesus calls the ones up to the mountain whom he would. And then in verse 14, he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. Now, the number 12 is very important in Scripture. And as we've tried to point out over the years, there are meanings in Scripture to these numbers. That's how the Holy Spirit writes. And most often, numbers in Scripture are literal numbers, but they also have spiritual meanings as well. So we've got to be careful that we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater and start looking only for the spiritual meaning of numbers and deny their literal meaning. There was an Adam and there was an Eve. These were literal people. Abraham was a literal person. And the numbers connected with these people were mostly literal numbers. But they also have spiritual meanings. And we should be aware of this. The book of Revelation has all spiritual meanings for numbers. None of them are literal. And it's quite evident when you read the book that that's the way it is. So you've got some that are both literal and spiritual in meaning, and a few that are just spiritual in meaning and not literal at all. And so the number 12 here is usually associated with being under God's rule. The 12 tribes of the children of Israel, unlike the heathen nations at first, God was their king until they rejected him. And Jesus chose 12 disciples to be under his rule. Number 12 has that spiritual meaning, but it's also a literal number. Of the disciples that he called up into the mountain, he chose 12. And in verse 15 of our text, it says that they have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. These 12, they're called apostles. They're sent out to do this. Matthew gives us a little more direction on this, a little more detail. I'm in Matthew chapter 10, verses 7 and 8, where Jesus says to these 12 apostles, as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So their main object was not to do miracles, it was to preach. And the miracles that they did were signs to the people that these men were sent of God, because nobody could do what these men were doing except God be with him. Even the Pharisees knew that at the beginning. We find that out from Nicodemus. So Mark chapter 7 verse 10, go and preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. So, Jesus gave these 12 apostles the power and ability to do all the miracles that he did, with the exception of the miracles of nature. We don't hear of the apostles calming the sea during a major storm. We don't hear anything about that. Or healing the blind. It seems that this is the one physical miracle that's reserved only for the Son of God. But the apostles did the rest of them. They cleansed lepers. Yeah, they had that power. They raised the dead. They had that power. They cast out devils. They had that power. The book of Acts shows this. Now, this is a parallel right here where we're at, is a parallel with the creation week in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. There were things happening in the opening week of birth history that never have been happening since. That's interesting. We have to know that. There were things happening there that don't happen in our day and age. It just happened in the first week of creation. And likewise, there are things happening in the first era of the what we could call the New Testament Christian church. The book of Acts talks about this. There were things happening there that aren't happening anymore. The apostles were given the power to cast out devils, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers. Don't look for that to be happening today. It won't. These were physical miracles during the first era, first year or years of the early Christian church. Going back to the creation week, this is so important because this is why some of the findings in so-called science are so far off. Scientists tell us that the Earth is billions and billions of years old. Well, on the basis of what? Scripture clearly indicates that we're living in a very young Earth. Most people, myself included, think it's about 6,000 years. The things are so different than what they seem with the human eye. And when you look at Genesis chapters 1 and 2, when God created things, he created them as things that did what he told them to do immediately. They had an appearance of age. One example would be the stars that were put out in the myriads of the heavens. God created them to give light upon the earth, and they do that. And they did it right when they were created. Well, some of these things are millions of light years away, and scientists say, well, you know, if you light one of those stars that far away, it would take millions of years before its light reached the earth. So being that it's shining on the earth right now, the earth must be very, very old. Well, no, in the beginning of the creation, they did what they were told to do. And a good example would be Adam. And so let's pretend that you and I are standing in the first week of creation in the Garden of Eden, and we're watching God create Adam. And we see him form Adam's body from the dust of the ground and breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. We saw that. Okay, now we have the power to reach into our generation, our wicked generation, and grab a couple of the most intelligent scientists on the face of the earth. And we bring them back into the Garden of Eden, and we show them Adam, and we say to them, tell me how old you think Adam is. Now, if they're true scientists, they should say, we don't have the slightest idea. We don't know. But they won't say that. What they will do is assume that Adam came into the world the same way they did, and everybody else has, except Eve, that they came into the world as a little baby. And they grew and increased in wisdom and stature, and they look at Adam, and they say, oh, well, they take some measurements and take his weight and his height and all that. And they say, okay, I will tell you how old Adam is. Yeah, we estimate that Adam is 30 years old. You're wrong. He's only 1 second old. Well, he doesn't look like it. No, he doesn't look like it. But he was just created a second ago. Well, we didn't know that. No, you didn't. How could you know that? You could not know that unless somebody told you. And the one that would tell you would be the Lord God who created Adam. And you're going by what your eyes can see, and you're billions of times off. You're saying a man here is 30 years old, he's only 1 second old. How far off can you get? Well, that's the same thing that's happening when scientists try to estimate how old the world is. They're kind of millions and millions of years old. No, it isn't. There's something you don't know. But God has told us, now we can either believe it or not believe it. So the Acts of the Apostles, yes, they were doing these miracles. It didn't last, however. It was there for a short time, and then the ability to do miracles was taken away, and the apostles, for the most part, were martyred. So nature shows us that God gives extra strength to little ones. A little baby will, if it's 6 pounds when it's born, probably at the end of 1 year, it'll be between 12 and 18 pounds. But it never, ever increases in weight any other year after that to the same as it did the first year. God gave it extra blessings when it needed it. And that's the way God did with the early Christian church. Gave it off to a good start. But don't expect it in our day and age. Okay. Now we have a list of the apostles in verses 16 through 19. We read those before. It's interesting that Jesus knew before he called him to be an apostle that Jesus would betray him. And when you, if you could see what was happening up there at this particular point, Jesus would be standing there and he would call 12 to be apostles. So the number would be 13. Jesus plus the 12 apostles. And we mentioned before that the enemy was up there on the mount. That was in Judas Iscariot. And the number 13 in the Bible is indicative of warfare and rebellion. And that goes way back to the book of Genesis. We had four kings against the five. Some kings were subservient to the others for 12 years. In the 13th year, they rebelled. So the number 13 in Scripture is a number of rebellion. And even though there are a few different places in Scripture where the 12 apostles are mentioned, that the order of names is not the same. But there's always one person that's in the number 13 slot, and that's Judas Iscariot. So the fact that Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him is a very important fact. This came as no surprise when it happened. Son of God knew this all along. And there's an important truth here, and the truth is this, that God never reacts to what the devil has done. And we got to get clear on that. Some people believe that, well, God created Adam and Eve without sin and they were perfect. And then when the devil tempted them and they fell into sin, God had to react and do something in response to what the devil did. Well, that's not true. The devil never lands even one blow. God knows ahead of time what the devil is going to do. He's omniscient. And the Bible teaches us that the Son of God was slain from the foundation of the world. God didn't decide to send his Son to the cross after the devil caused Adam and Eve to rebel against God. God didn't react that way. God had planned this from before the foundation of the world, before the devil was even created, before anything was created. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit back in eternity past decreed that the Son would become a human being, perfectly keep the law of the Father, and that the Father would cause him to be crucified, and the Son would agree to do this, and the Holy Spirit also to save his people. God knew his people were going to rebel and fall into sin. He knew that all the time. The remedy was given before the disease. God never reacts according to what the devil has done. God knows what the devil's going to do. Yes, the devil has free will, but God knows exactly what he's going to do. I don't understand that, but that's what Scripture says. And I believe it. So this was all in God's hand. This is comforting beyond words. You, as an elect child of God, were chosen before the creation of the world, even. And you had nothing to do with it. It was all an act of love on the part of God. Now, how can this be? Well, we talk about the sovereignty of God. What does that mean? It means that God controls every single thing that happens. And if he doesn't, he's not God. Every drop of rain that falls, falls because God allows it and sends it. He sends snow upon the earth. Every single thing that happens is controlled by the Almighty God. And when the Son of God, before he ascended into heaven, told his disciples, "All power is given to me in heaven and on earth," he's not overstating the case. The Heavenly Father, well, Jesus Christ had all power before that. Well, sure he did. He was the Son of God. But the Son of God became a human being. And now, as a human being, the Heavenly Father has given him all power. All power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The me is Jesus Christ, who loves his bride and gave himself for her. What a comfort this is. That no matter what comes in our life, we can trace it back to the hand of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We don't have to be afraid of anything. And we're living in the last days of this earth that terrible things are happening. We're living in the days which are so dangerous that if it were possible, the very elect would be lost. But that's not possible. That's not possible. The Holy Spirit sees to that. We've got a lot going for us. We don't have to be afraid of anything. And so, the comfort for God's elect is that he lets handfuls fall on purpose for us all the time. And if we have eyes to see, it's going to be comforting beyond words. One of the key, you know, this is one of the reasons why we study the whole Bible, and especially I like the Old Testament, because there are so many clear-cut examples here of how God controls everything for the good of his elect. And one key one for me is Ruth the Moabitess. Ruth was born in the land of Moab. She was a Moabitess. Her father was an idolater. Her mother was an idolater. She was an idolater in her early days. The Moabites were under the curse of God to the 10th generation. That means forever. And Ruth was a Moabitess. So God worked things out because Ruth was one of God's elect. So he's going to bring her to the faith. The Holy Spirit's going to bring her in. How is he going to do it? It seems impossible. Well, he caused a famine to come into the Holy Land. And the famine was so bad that one of the families of God moved out of the Holy Land and went down to Moab in order to have food to eat. Elimelech and his sons Mahlon and Chilion, his wife Naomi, they went down there. Mahlon and Chilion married Moabite women, one of whom was Ruth. And then there were three funerals. Naomi's husband died, and Ruth and Orpah's husbands died. So he had three widows, one old one and two younger ones. And then the famine broke in the Holy Land, and Naomi heard about it. She wanted to move back home. So she started walking along the road from Moab to Palestine, the Holy Land, Promised Land. Her two daughters-in-law went with her for a while, and then finally Orpah turned back. She wept and turned back. Ruth kept going. There were only two women out on the road that day, and the words that Ruth spoke to Naomi miraculously have come down to us in our own day and age. "Whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." And I'm going to stick through this till the very end. These words were spoken by the Holy Spirit through Ruth. He gave her those words, and the Holy Spirit recorded them in Scripture, and we can read them today. So here this young widow now goes into the Holy Land where she is hated. The Moabites were hated by the children of Israel. She's surrounded by people who hate her. And she, they didn't have anything to eat. They were poor widows. So Naomi told Ruth to go out of the field and glean. And so she did, and she didn't know where to go. She didn't know anybody. And the Bible says her hap was, or it just happened, that she came to the field of owned by Boaz. Now, when the Bible says it just happened, it's giving us an indication, you know, this didn't just happen. It just happened as far as Ruth was concerned. She didn't know where to go. But the Holy Spirit guided her and brought her to the field of a man who was very, very wealthy, and it was a shirt-tail relative of Naomi's. So she came, and they came back, Naomi and Ruth came back to the Holy Land at the beginning of the barley harvest. Well, if you had to go out and glean for something to eat, that's the best time of the year that you could do it, because the barley harvest was the first harvest that came up in the harvest time. The wheat harvest was the last to come up, so Ruth could glean through the whole harvest time, from the barley time to the wheat, all the way through. This didn't just happen. This is God controlling things for his own elect. By the time the wheat harvest rolled around, Boaz had fallen in love with Ruth, and Ruth had fallen in love with him, and there was a marriage, and Ruth didn't have to worry about gleaning anymore because she was a very, very wealthy woman. Her husband was a mighty man of valor. And this is your story and mine. Now, these things were written for our learning. And so our time has been cast in the most difficult time in the history of the whole world. But we don't have to be afraid, and we shouldn't be afraid. It's all controlled by God. Blessed, blessed words.